Well, welcome everyone. If you hadn't realised it, we've begun the season of Lent. And at school last week, Lent was in full-blown throttle. Well, actually, I missed Shrove Tuesday, which is the pancakes day, but I do understand year 10s, well, lots of year levels were overflowing with pancakes. Catherine and I missed it. One of the best Tuesdays of the year. I can't believe it. We were up in Canberra with some student leaders at the Compass Conference, and I'll refer to that a bit later. So we missed Shrove Tuesday, and of course, you know, in the old tradition, that was when, you know, the butter and the eggs and all the rich food was, you know, got rid of, because you were entering the time of Lent, which begins with Ash Wednesday. And I saw a few students on Ash Wednesday, and they had a black armband on. We used to allow kids to wear something that was black. What happened to that, Laura? Did the principal stop it or something?
He's a hard man.
He must be a hard man. But, yeah, a black armband, and it was good to see students participating. Now, So Lent for 2017, so it started on the 1st of March, and then continues until Holy Saturday, the day before Easter Sunday. That's April the 15th. Now, you know, do you always learn something new? Okay. If you get out your calendars, those who've got their little old Google calendar, I won't ask you because it'll take you too long, but the number of days between March the 1st and April the 15th, given that it's Lent, what would you say the number of days would likely be? Yeah, and that's what I thought. I thought Lent has 40 days. 46. 46 days between March the 1st and April the 15th. Where's the extra six? They are the six Sundays of Lent. And every Sunday is a feast day as we feast on the joy of the Easter story that God came and did something decisive for our sins. It's like a mini Easter every Sunday as we celebrate Jesus' victory over sin and death. So, if I got my little clicker working, I've got to turn it on. Fear not. I turned it off to save the battery. So let's see how we go. Oh, very good. It's a Mr. Whippy. A Mr. Whippy. And it's got something to do with the topic. Because the topic today, if you haven't worked it out, might be the journey of Lent is the journey, of course, to Easter, when we celebrate God's victory over sin and death. And I'd like to look a little at both of those. And you might say, come on, Russell, how does a Mr. Whippy fit in with that? Well, let me tell you a story. A very young Russell liked ice cream. Actually, a much older Russell likes ice cream. Just ask my wife. But I remember this particular day, and you know the Mr. Whippy vans, they play, what do they play? Green sleeves. Very good. We've all, you know, there's a bit of marketing for you. And a very young Russell heard the Mr. Whippy van. I could hear it coming down the road. And I wanted one of those. I wanted a soft cone. But I did not have 20 cents for it. Or whatever it was. Because you see, I can't remember what it was, but what I can remember is the 20 cents I took out of Mum's purse. I remember that. Don't remember the price of the ice cream, but I remember opening the purse because I knew where Mum kept it. Opened the drawer. Took out the 20 cents and off I bolted out of the house to get the soft cone, the Mr. Whippy, the object of my desire. Did you know I don't remember how much I enjoyed that Mr. Whippy? Because what I do remember is Mum saying, Russell, did you take 20 cents from my purse? I was sprung. And guess what a very young Russell said? You got it. Someone knows me very well. No? What? 20 cents? Oh, I don't know what you're talking about. I suppose in a funny way, the story of a very young Russell and a soft cone, Mr. Whippy, has got quite quite a few elements of sin built into it, hasn't it? It's got at least a desire, a want for something that I thought was good for me. Me deciding as even a little fella that this was good for me, whether it was or wasn't. Temptation, deception, taking 20 cents from mum's purse, lies and effects. But I don't think that very young Russell saw that depth at all. All very young Russell thought was he got caught and I notched up a black mark. Do you think sometimes, how do you think of sin in your own life? Because I've got a funny feeling that a few of us might think of sin as the, notching up some black marks, you know, some little things we sort of catch, generally as we get caught or whatever it might be. And I suppose, so as you grow up, you perhaps think of sin in terms of the personal things that you've personally done wrong, which is just as well. I mean, I don't need to think about the things that other people have done wrong. Just the personal things I've done wrong, they're quite enough for me. And so we can sometimes, unfortunately, shape the gospel a bit like, so the gospel is the gospel of sin management, as we try one way or another to cover over the black dots that we've collected. Now we can cover them over, we could paint them over, we could, you know, get them removed somehow or other, or simply maybe just weigh them up, you know, so you've got the black dots and you get some other dots, you know, and a bit like balancing all things up. But I don't think sin management is the real issue. I don't think that's the gospel good news at all. That's not what we're on the journey to Easter and what we're trying to look at. So I hope today we might perhaps a little bit of a perhaps a slightly different view than sin management on what sin is. Now, I don't want you to think that I'm an expert on sin. That would be difficult. But maybe we're all a bit expert on sin in the same sense, I hope, that it's only when we're actually, because I'm a maths teacher, only when we do our maths that we realise we've made a mistake. You know, the person who never does maths never knows they've made a mistake, yeah? But, you know, we are on a journey. Actually, we know we don't want to make mistakes. So in that sense, we're all a bit, I think all of us here and over there as well, I think we all have that sense of the effect of sin. And I think we all know a little bit what it means to us. So I hope I'm no expert, but I might tap into some things that you might recall yourselves. I'd like to go back, because it's the lectionary reading for this week, and they're all about sin. We've just had the reading from Psalm 32. Thank you for reading that to us. But I'd like to go back to Genesis account. Because the text we're going to look at, you might know as the fall. Now, prior to the fall, man and woman had been created and were in the Garden of Eden. Now, Eden meant delight. Eden meant joy. So it was a garden of delight and joy. And that's where the man and the woman found themselves. Because we know in Genesis 1 that creation was good. Actually, it was very, very good. And in the garden, man and woman had a clear role to look after the garden. They had a relationship both with each other and for care and oversight of the natural world, and a clear relationship with God, because after all, the bit that we often skip over is that God walked in the garden. It was the place that God inhabited along with the man and the woman, along with Adam and Eve. And in the garden, though, there were actually some limits and boundaries. And the limits and boundaries, well, you can see what it says up there. And the Lord commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." It sounds to me like that God was putting in place some boundaries that are actually really very good for us. He didn't want his created creatures to die. And so made it really clear, you will certainly die. Now, in chapter 3, we see how deception and perversion breaks into the story. So that crafty serpent, what's the crafty serpent's first attack? He says, did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden? Well, yes, God actually did say that. The woman said to the serpent, "You may eat the fruit from the tree in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." Well, actually, you can see Eve's paraphrased a bit there, but nonetheless, I think she got the message basically right. But the serpent, the crafty one's planting doubt. Did God really say that? I mean, maybe God isn't telling the truth, or maybe God's just exaggerating. The serpent casting doubt on what is true, that God would actually say what is true. And then the serpent casts doubt on God's trustworthiness, because you can see there in verse 4, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. So first the serpent's cast doubt that God might speak the truth. And then he's saying, well, there's no casting doubt on God's trustworthiness. You will not certainly die. And lastly, the serpent has a crack at God's goodness. What does he say? "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good from evil." In other words, it seems to me the serpent's saying, God's holding back from you. There's something good there, but God doesn't want you to have it. Because God actually somehow or other isn't truthful and trustworthy and isn't interested in your goodness. Wow, well, that's what it would seem to be. And if you had this knowledge of good and evil, then you'd be like God, worthy of worship yourself. That seems to me to be what the evil one is saying. And of course, when the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. By the way, how many times have you read that story? Have you actually read the next sentence? I know it's up there. It's amazing, isn't it? The next sentence. Because, you know, we always say, what do we say about the fall? Oh, you know, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, right? And thus sin came into the world. Somehow, why do we skip over the next little verse? But there it is. There it is. She also gave some to her husband who was there with her, and he ate it. And this friend I was talking to pointed out, what on earth was Adam doing? I'm glad someone else saw that. Yeah, I know. And my friend went on to say, by goodness me, wasn't Adam a wimp? Thank you. Did you know I actually hadn't, I don't even know that I'd seen that before, but once it was pointed out, wasn't Adam a wimp? Like, what was going on for Adam? My friend made a naughty comment. Well, maybe Adam didn't want to speak up because, you know, he was looking forward to something that evening and thought if he spoke up, he might miss out. But, I mean, my friend has a certain way of speaking. I laughed. But I sort of got the point. I sort of got, you know, what on earth is Adam doing at the moment? He just sort of he zipped his lips. He's saying nothing, except he's opening it for the fruit. So I just wanted to make sure that we're all clear. This is Adam and Eve, all right? You know, it's the both of them. It's not just one. We can't just, you know, handball it off. Even though, of course, as we read on, we know perfectly well that's what, the woman gave it to me to eat. You know, we know all of that happened. Well, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Deception. I think deception helps us to understand what's occurred, because if we go on a little bit further in Genesis 3, in verse 13, we read, "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you've done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" In the account, I hope we can see that sin is far more than soft cone ice cream from the Mr. Whippy van. It's far more than a black mark on a list of wrong actions. Far more is at stake. Because if we do read on a little further in Genesis 3, we can see the list of consequences. Some of them you may remember. Pain at childbirth. And then I think there's that lovely line, and for Eve to be ruled over by Adam, the wimp. For the man, painful toil. And death itself, because that little verse concludes, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So we can see that far more was at stake than a 20-cent coin. Relationships were actually at stake because God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. So at multiple levels, man is now separated from each other, from man, separated from God, separated from the very garden, the very creation that was he was designed to care for, or that they were designed to care for. So this deception about what is good, about what is trustworthy, about what is worthy of worship, has far-reaching consequences for us. I mentioned that Catherine and I were at a Compass conference, and it was really delightful. We were there with four of our Year 12 leaders, and it was great to get to know them. It was also great to listen to some really interesting speakers. And Catherine and I, Catherine said to me, well, after one of the sessions, she said, well, there's your sermon for next week. So I have borrowed a little bit from Dr. Ryan Messmore. A couple of diagrams and a couple of ways of thinking. I hope they might be helpful to you. First of all, he pointed out, and I'd like to point out, that sin did not come first. It depended on the good in creation. It depended on the good that already existed. So sin isn't first. Goodness is first. And it's, as it were, that, and that goodness was the right relationships that existed, the right relationships between human, or Adam and Eve, and God, because God walked among the garden. They were in right relationships. There was a right relationship between Adam and Eve, because clearly if there was something that they were to be ashamed of later, i.e. needing, feeling they need clothes, there was no barriers between them prior to the deception of the serpent. So there was relationships, man to woman, man to man, in that sort of sense. And clearly a relationship between the humans, Adam and Eve, and creation. They were there to care for it. So I was trying to illustrate in sort of like an arms open wide sort of sense, a real openness, an openness to God, to each other, and to the rest of creation. They were tending and caring for each other, tending and caring with God in a garden of delight and joy. Well, so what happened? Well, goodness first, and then evil or sin. Sin's not so much, I used to think, I don't know whether you do, I used to think about like sin and goodness like in some sort of arm wrestle. You know, a bit of an arm wrestle within me, a bit of an arm wrestle in the world. You know, sometimes one bit's working, you know, sometimes the other bit. But I just like to sort of put it out there that I don't think at all that rather of as sin and goodness as equal and opposite opposing forces, rather evil or badness, if you like, feeds off the good like a parasite feeds off a host, because the good was there first. C.S. Lewis put it this way, which I've got a small quote on the PowerPoint, but I'll read the first bit. You can be good for the mere sake of goodness. You cannot be bad for the mere sake of badness. You could do a kind action even when you are not feeling kind and when it gives you no pleasure, simply because kindness is right. But no one ever did a cruel action simply because cruelty is wrong, only because cruelty is pleasant or useful to him or her. In other words, badness cannot succeed in being bad in the same way in which goodness is good. Goodness is, so to speak, itself. Badness is only spoiled goodness. There must be something good first before it can be spoiled. So I think that's to me, a really important point. It's a counterfeit. It's a parasite, this badness. And it parasites and feeds off the good. Remember, creation was good and we're created in the image of the Maker who made it good. Indeed, very good. So what's happened? Well, sin has turned things around on themselves. Sin is a bit of a perversion. It perverts our loves, our desires, our relationships, what we aim for, who we created to be, and what it is or who it is that we worship. I think we were intended to be open-armed towards God, each other, and the rest of creation. But sin causes the inward turn, to turn back on ourselves. What was to be given to God, we turn back on ourselves to worship ourselves, because unfortunately, we actually have got this knowledge of good and evil, and it is too much for us. I wish we did not have this knowledge of good and evil. It crushes us. We turn back from God and we turn on ourselves. As for each other, well, we know that so well, don't we? How hard it is to reach out to others. We turn back. We take from others what belongs from them. Back to ourselves. And as for creation, it was a beautiful morning this morning, wasn't it? But there are parts of the world where it isn't. We have this lovely environment. I know if we just opened up the blinds there, we'd see a beautiful oval and a beautiful view right to the city. And this creation that we live in is really beautiful when it's going well, but in a lot of places in the world, this creation is not going well. As again, we've taken from it more than it can give. I mean, I just saw during the week a bit of an excursion on it. Who likes salmon? I love salmon. But after watching that Four Corners program and what two of the companies that I shouldn't name them because that's not fair, are doing down in Tasmania, I don't know that I want to have salmon anymore. I want to have a resource that's being overstocked in these estuaries and rivers in Tasmania and is destroying the environment. We're taking more than the environment can give us, turning it back on ourselves. So, sin is that inward turn of broken relationships, towards God, towards fellow humans, and indeed the rest of creation. So we are left with broken relationships. Which relationships? All of them. There's not a centimetre that hasn't been touched. And again, from C.S. Lewis, the moment you have a self at all, there's the possibility of putting yourself first, wanting to be the centre, wanting to be God, in fact. That was the sin of Satan, and that was the sin he taught the human race. Some people think that the fall of man had something to do with sex, but that's a mistake. What Satan put into the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea they could be like gods, could be set up on their own as if they created themselves to be their own masters, invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside of God, apart from God. And out of that hopeless attempt has come the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God to make him happy. Arms wide stretched, arms turned around, back in on ourselves, or maybe even worse, not ready to receive any of the goodness that God and others and the creation wants to give us. So where does that leave us as we move from the fall through to Lent? Well, our story, that's the story in which we live, story from the beginning of creation through to new creation. The story got off to a great start, but it got off the rails, and ever since God has been reaching out to put things back together. Even in the Genesis account, God makes clothing for Adam and Eve. His goodness was extended. Adam and Eve had children. There was new life. But We know at each step of the great story of God and humankind, broken relationships were just around the corner. Cain and Abel, brother against brother, nation against evil, nation against nation. Evil abounded, so much so that God sent the flood to return the earth to chaos. But one man and family was chosen, Noah. And after the flood, Noah plants a garden. However, human empires conspired again to be against God, to be God. The Babel, the Tower of Babel, and the people of the world were divided and spread across all of the world. How will God bring his creation together again? Well, we know Genesis 12, he makes a covenant with Abram and Sarah to be a blessing to the nation, blessed to be a blessing. And at each covenant that God makes with his people, and there are many of them in the scriptures, God's faithfulness is demonstrated. And his people fail again and again and turn back on the covenant. God's heart has always been the same. I'll put my dwelling place among you, says the Lord, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. As it was in the garden. But at the right time, God acted in a new way. God incarnate. God came and dwelt among us. God sent Jesus to bring a new covenant so that humankind could be his people. And like the first Adam, Jesus had to deal with temptation, deception, and perversion of what is good. So another of the readings for this week in the lectionary is Matthew 4. And we know the account, well, the temptations of Jesus. It seems to me that there are at least three, well, there are three temptations, and it fits in pretty well with the exact approach that the serpent had towards Adam and Eve. First of all, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. There's the first attack of the evil one. Is God good? Can he actually meet your needs, Jesus, for well-being? You've been out in the desert. You've been fasting for a while. You must be hungry. Don't see God tending to your needs. Just turn these stones into bread, hey? I guess like the serpent's first attack, the temptation has something to do with food. That might be interesting. And Jesus says, yes, God is good and does meet our need, because he answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. God feeds us with what we really need. God is good. I think the second attack is God trustworthy? Will he rescue you? Because Satan says to Jesus, well, throw yourself down from the top of the tower and, you know, the angels will surely come and grab you, and you not even your feet will touch the ground or be bruised. And what does Jesus say? It's also written, do not put the Lord your God to test. You see, trust in a relationship isn't made by testing the boundaries all the time. Trust is made by leaning into, cleaving close to God. And lastly, who's worthy of worship? Satan says, I'll give you all of these kingdoms, as if it was his to give in the first place. There's another deception, but we'll just skip over that. And what does Jesus say? Away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus affirms and shows what's really possible. He shows what it's like to live alive with arms wide open to the Father's love. If we have a heart that's curved in on itself, well, Jesus shows the opposite. He shows how he's opened out to God's goodness. We can't say, well, Jesus doesn't know what it means to be tempted. Clearly he does. Throughout his ministry, this is the case. And clearly, most dramatically, in the Garden of Gethsemane on that Thursday evening prior to what we call Good Friday. But there were temptations at each step of the way, including at the very start of his ministry. So here, right at the beginning, he stands firm and relies completely on his relationship with the Father. who is good, is worthy of worship, on whom you can trust. So we too can have a deep relationship of trust and love with God. If sin is broken relationships, then redemption are relationships restored. We say God saves us to right relationships. Right relationships with God the Father, through the Son, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Right relationships with fellow man. Right relationships with all of creation. So what are healthy relationships with God looks like? Well, I think a Mr. Whippy answer from a very young Russell would be expressed, I suppose, in terms of obedience. You know, did the wrong thing, I should do the right thing. Now, obedience, I think, is probably the fruit of a healthy relationship, and certainly a healthy relationship with God. On the other hand, disobedience is a sure sign that something wrong in our relationships, and most definitely, I would say, our relationship with God. So as opposed to sin management, the solution to disobedience is not simply to start doing the right things. If the fruit's bad, we don't focus on curing the fruit, we cure the tree. So we get to the tree. So we often try to deal with sin by simply trying harder not to sin. Now, I'm not saying trying isn't good. Of course, it's intentional and strategic. But it often doesn't work for long, just the trying not to. I often wonder why. As you know, I played golf with David most Saturdays. And, you know, our brain's a funny thing. The 15th hole has got a lake. And after your first shot, there's a lake right in front of you. And, of course, you see the lake and your brain says, Russell, don't hit it in the lake. Don't hit it in the lake. Now, our brain's not very good at don't. And all it hears is the lake. Hit it on the green. The brain hears the green. We're not very good at just sort of avoiding. Avoid sin. I'll avoid sin. We're much better on focusing on what it is where we want to be in relationship with the Father. So, there needs to be a change of our heart. A problem most often comes down to some kind of relationship breakdown between ourselves and others, and always between ourselves and God. But relationships are messy and complicated, and we come to them deeply conflicted, don't we? We come with a whole lot of past habits. We come with a whole lot of skewed views. Relationships need our commitment, our intentional, honest and real commitment. And that intentionality and honesty was beautifully read to us from Psalm 32. Blessed is the ones whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit is no deceit. And I love this. This is the weight that I'm sure you and I feel. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin. I acknowledged my sin to you, and you did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. We have to approach relationships in all its messiness very honestly. So I guess that honesty demonstrated by David, the psalm writer. If we're going to look at relationships, well, maybe the relationship of a little Russell with a mum from whom he pinched 20 cents from the purse. Maybe that isn't the most productive way to look at that relationship. Maybe it's the relationship of a husband and wife. Did you know Dr. Messmore shared with us a rather lovely picture, and I'll just share it with you as we come to the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' day, a marriage worked something like this. A young fella and his dad would write out a marriage, I'll call it a marriage proposal. I think the Jewish word is ketubah. And that ketubah consisted of the things that the young man and his family would bring to the betrothed. And they would take this and it would be written and they'd take it to the young girl's home and her father. And they would read it over and they would sit down and pour out wine. And the wine actually represented blood, and I'll get to that in a sec. And if the young lady accepted the ketubah, accepted the proposal, she would get from the cup and drink the cup. And so would he. And that was sort of saying that. And if I break this covenant with you, that's like me being ripped in two, and the blood from being ripped in two, that's what we're drinking. Some of the covenants in Old Testament times involved, actually, didn't it? Bulls being cut in half, and the two parties would walk through the middle of the bull that had been cut in half. So it was saying, this is something really serious, this relationship that I'm entering into. And then what happened was the young man and his dad would leave the young woman, maybe for a year, however long it took, because he would go and build a room in his father's house. And he would build a room for the young lady to come and live with him, so they would be one, that he would be hers and she would be his. They would have one identity, one name, the name for marrying the father's son, one kingship, one inheritance. And then, of course, there'd be the wedding. And I'm reminded of all this, of course, Trent and April getting married. And I don't think they'll get married under one of those canopies like perhaps in Jesus' day. And at that wedding, the ketubah would be read out, the promises would be read out. They would again drink from a cup. And then I'll skip over the bit about making sure the nuptials were actually done. The best man would listen to the door to make sure the marriage had been consummated. Do you think when Jesus said that this is a new covenant I bring to you, and he asked them to drink from the cup, and he said, I'm going away and I'm going to prepare a room for you, and in my Father's house there are many rooms? Do you think the disciples might have heard something like a marriage? And of course, in Revelations, we are presented as God's, or the bride of Christ. That notion, so sin isn't just Russell nicking 20 cents from his mother's purse. It goes much deeper than that. Sin is like turning aside from your betrothed, taking your trust from there and putting it somewhere else. So in our relationship, can we live out that family identity? We are God's. We have his name. We have a relationship. We have his kinship. We have his inheritance. Might we live out of God's story, which is for all creation, for all relationships to be restored? And this Lord's Supper is one way we do that on our journey towards Lent. Join me in prayer. Loving God, you come to us, you search us out. You've never stopped. Lord, in this time of Lent, help us not simply to focus, if at all, on what we give up, but what we cleave to. May we cleave to you. May our heart beat with your heartbeat for the poor and the oppressed and those marginalised. Maybe it might hurt as we give up a certain type of food or alcohol or whatever it might be. Lord, in those times, may we refocus on a relationship with you. Being you, being salt and light to those around us, showing what it's like to live in your family, to live as your friend, to have your name, that you are ours and that we are yours. Loving God, we want to learn that afresh each day, not only now through communion, but with the rising of the sun tomorrow, through to the setting of the sun. We want to be intentional to walk with you, to be your people, to be your person. We ask for forgiveness as we forgive others, because we know we stumble. But we want to get up again with our hand in yours. Facing temptations, knowing how to resist, and knowing how to depend on you. Amen.